Have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to turn it to Judges chapter 8? And if you don't have a Bible with you, the reading will be on the overhead and you can follow along there. This is quite a long reading this evening, but as we've said, God's word is important, and so we will read the whole of chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karakor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have them in your hands? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the tower of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword, because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But God told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring in from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian or the chains that were on the camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Amen. Well, Trevor began a series this morning in Job, and we come to the end of a series of Gideon's sermons tonight. So if you'd like to open your Bible to Judges chapter 8, and we will see how Gideon's story in Judges ends. A while ago, I was listening to a sermon on 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the title of the sermon was Finishing Well. And the preacher who was preaching told this story. A friend of his had been talking to a pastor from a church in Aberystwyth. And at the time of the conversation, there had been a number of moral failures amongst Reformed evangelicals in the UK. And the pastor from Aberystwyth admitted that when he had begun his ministry, he had begun with the aim of being a famous preacher. He wanted to be known for great expositions of scripture. He wanted to be known for having a booming church. He wanted to be constantly sought after for speaking engagements. But as he looked around at his heroes and how they were feeling, he had a change of heart. He decided that it was more important to finish well. He said, "All I want to do is cross the finish line without shaming God's people and abandoning our Lord." He realized that finishing well was more important than becoming a hero. And this is an admirable change of heart and attitude. And tonight we will see how Gideon finishes, and we will ask ourselves the question, how will we finish? As I've mentioned, this is the last chapter in the Gideon narrative. And up until now, it has been quite a roller coaster ride. At the beginning of chapter 6, Gideon was a bit of a nobody. But God chose him and commissioned him to rescue Israel. And Gideon obeyed. Admittedly, not without dragging his feet a little, but he did obey. And then in chapter 7, we see the great victory. We read about the pinnacle of the Gideon narrative, as God rescues Israel from the hands of the Midianites through Gideon and 300 men. Tonight, we're going to see how Gideon finishes off this incredible life that he's had. In the first three verses of chapter 8, we see some very annoyed Ephraimites, calmed by a very diplomatic Gideon. The Ephraimites are angry that Gideon had embarked on the military mission in chapter 7 without including them in it. But Gideon diffuses a very hostile situation very well. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that. "But he answered them, 'What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?' At this, their resentment against him subsided." This was a very smart answer from Gideon. He told them that the gleanings of their harvest were better than his full harvest. And if this was the word, the Gideon narrative was the end, then Gideon should rightly be held up as a mighty man of God, as a godly man, as a hero of the faith. Unfortunately, this is not where his story ends. It continues. And in verse 4, we're told that Gideon crosses the Jordan with his 300 exhausted men. And from this point forward, things become a wee bit darker. It appears that Gideon may also have crossed a line within himself at this point. Gideon and his men are exhausted, and this leads them to ask the men of Succoth for bread. However, the answer is no. They're not interested in helping. And they give their reason in verse 6. Gideon did not already have his enemies in his hands. The men of Succoth were most likely afraid that if they helped Gideon and he then failed in his conquest, then they would face severe consequences. Now, not that Succoth's answer was right, but it pushed Gideon over the edge, and we see a very harsh reaction by Gideon. He promises to tear their flesh with thorns from the desert because they did not feed him. Now, we were out on Friday night with Time Out. We went out for a meal. And I wonder what kind of reaction you would get if we were in the restaurant and we asked for some garlic fries. And the waitress said, "Sorry, we don't serve those here." "Well, I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I want garlic fries. This isn't good enough. In fact, I'm going to go get them. And when I do get them, and when I come back, I'm going to tear your flesh with thorns." I'm sure you get a pretty strange look. And I'm sure that Gideon got a pretty strange look as well. But what's worse is that Gideon does not only have this harsh reaction with this town, but also with the men of the next town. He asked the men of Peniel the same question, and he got the same answer. This time he promises that when he comes back, he's going to tear down their tower. Now, I don't know about you, but these verses conjure up images in my mind of a very thuggish man, of a bit of a madman on a rampage, someone who's out of control. This is certainly not the image that we got in chapter 7. We're certainly not looking at the obedient and courageous Gideon who was in tune with God in chapter 7. By verses 10 to 12 of this chapter, Gideon has finally caught up with the men he's pursuing, Zeba and Zalmunna, the two Midianite leaders. And in these verses, we see what might be labeled as a better military tactic used by Gideon than in chapter 7. There's no torches and no shouting in these verses, just a bit of brute force. And at this point, we begin to realize that God's name has not been mentioned very much in these verses. In fact, so far, the only mention has been in verse 7, which is an assumption on Gideon's part. If we read verse 7, that's an assumption on Gideon's part. That's the only mention of God in this chapter so far. Nonetheless, Gideon's men defeat the unsuspecting Midianites in Karakor and capture Zeba and Zalmunna. Gideon is then soon on the road with his prized possessions, heading towards Succoth and Peniel to exact the revenge that he promised. Verse 14 really shows Gideon up as a thug. He gets the names of the officials of Succoth, the men who refused to feed him and his men, from some unsuspecting young man on the road. And I'll be honest, this kind of reminds me of being in school and the class bully makes a mistake, gives the wrong answer. The table you're sitting at bursts out laughing, and all of a sudden you see the bully eye up your table. And your only hope is that he doesn't ask you what was said and who said it at that table. And this is the kind of thuggish look that I'm getting of Gideon in this chapter. After finding out this information of who these people are, he carries out the things that he promised. He goes to Succoth and parades the captured Midianite leaders in front of them. And as the NIV puts it, he teaches the men of Succoth a lesson with desert thorns. And this is just the first act of cold revenge. Verse 17 tells us about Gideon and Peniel. He pulls down the tower as promised, but more than that, he kills the men of the tower as well. And this is the second act of cold revenge. As we move into verses 18 and 19 in this narrative, we catch a glimpse of why Gideon was pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna. He asks them this question: "What kind of men did you kill in Tabor?" "Men like you," is the answer. Gideon reveals all, and we realize that this is yet another act of revenge. "Those were my brothers. If you had let them live, I would not kill you." This has been a revenge mission. Gideon has been on a revenge mission. This chapter could very well be made into a Steven Seagal film. And in case you don't know who Steven Seagal is, he's a mediocre actor who does cheap, violent films about killing people who did bad stuff to him years ago. I wouldn't recommend them. But this is the kind of image that we're getting from Gideon in this chapter. Then in verse 20, we're confronted with what Gideon has become in this chapter. He turns to his son Jether and commands him to kill the men that he's captured, to kill Zeba and Zalmunna. But he doesn't because he is only a boy and afraid. This reminds us of Gideon at the beginning of chapter 6, timid, shy, and unimpressive. But now look at him, teaching people lessons with thorns, killing people, hunting down enemies, and asking his son to kill them. He appeared a different man altogether. At this point, Zeba and Zalmunna take this last opportunity to taunt Gideon, asking, "Why don't you kill us yourself?" And just like the school bully, when taunted, Gideon reacts and kills them both. Then in verse 22, we get a brief insight into the state of Israel at this moment in time. They desire Gideon to set up a kingly rule over them. Verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." There's a lack of appreciation for who God is and for what he did. The fact that he is their king and it is he who saved Israel. However, Gideon's answer is right on the money. If this was a theology test, Gideon would have passed. His answer, "I will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." Gideon knows that God is Israel's king. And we become hopeful. Yes, Gideon's been on a bit of a rampage in these first 21 verses, but he's going to end it well. He's going to end it with God as king of Israel. Not so. The very next verse, after his great response to the people, is disappointing. He asks the people of Israel to give him a share of their plunder from the battle. And this sounds like a very kingly request. And they treat him as a king. They listen to what he's asked for, and they respond. And it continues to spiral downhill, because this plunder that he's asked for it so he can make an ephod. Now, an ephod was a garment that the high priest wore and used to discern the will of God. It was made of fine linen, gold, and expensive stones. And there was only to be one in all of Israel, and that one was to be worn by the high priest. But here, Gideon makes another one and keeps it for his own use. The devastating consequences are in verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. This is a very bleak picture that this chapter paints, and it doesn't get any better in the last verses. In verse 28, we have a glimpse and a display of God's grace and patience, because even though Gideon was not obeying God, there was peace for 40 years after Gideon defeated the Midianites. But then we are reminded in verses 29 to 32 of Gideon's lifestyle. Remember, he said, "I will not be king, I will not rule over you." Yet he went home to live. He had 70 children, he had many wives, he had a concubine, and a son to that concubine who was called Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." It sounds very much like Gideon did rule over Israel. How else could he have supported this kind of lifestyle? The last three verses tell us that as soon as Gideon died, the Israelites prostituted themselves again to the Baals. They forgot their God, they even forgot Gideon, and there is a return to apostasy and oppression. This is a sad end to the narrative of Gideon. But there are some important lessons for us to learn from this. We began the sermon with a story, a pastor recognizing that it was more important to finish well than to be a hero. And it doesn't appear that Gideon caught on to this idea. But the lesson that we should take away from this chapter of Judges is the importance of finishing well.
we should ask ourselves the question, how will we finish? Paul provokes his son in the faith, Timothy, to ask that question of himself. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul tells him, fulfill your ministry. And in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul urges Timothy to answer these questions. Is he fighting the good fight? Is he finishing the race? Is he keeping the faith? Are we asking ourselves these questions? Now, I want us to notice that Paul is urging Timothy to commit to finishing well whenever he is young. Timothy is most likely in his 30s. See, finishing well isn't something that begins a few months before you die. Your Christian life is a journey. And as soon as you begin your Christian life, you're on that road to finishing it. Perhaps you're not very far down that road, but you're on it. So how will you finish? No matter what stage of your Christian journey you're on, how will you finish? And I think that there are three areas highlighted in this chapter through Gideon's narrative that could help us to ask that question of ourselves. The first is highlighted in Gideon's cold revenge. Throughout the first 21 verses, God's name Yahweh only appears once. And as we've already mentioned, that appearance was in Gideon's assumption that God would hand these leaders into his hands. However, God had not promised that. In fact, God had not asked for any of what took place in chapter 8 to happen. We see very clearly that Gideon neglected God. He forgot God in those last days. This is then epitomized in Gideon's creation of an ephod. Gideon forgot God and what he had commanded of his people. We need to ask ourselves, are we neglecting God? Does God feature in your life outside of Sunday? In fact, does God feature in your life outside of a church service? When you're planning your week, are you setting aside time for God? Are you setting aside time with God? Does God feature in your day-to-day life? This is paramount. We can go no further in applying this passage to our lives if God is not involved in them. If he does not feature in our lives, we cannot finish well without God. For example, when you're offered that promotion in work, are your first thoughts, well, an extra $7,000 a year? Excellent, I can go on holiday every year. Or are your first thoughts, is this what God wants in my life? Do you consider the fact that you might have to work one Sunday in every three? Or that you'll have extra work to bring home and you won't have time to read the Bible with your family? Or that there will be too much work for you even to read the Bible by yourself? Are these questions even on our radar whenever circumstances arise in our lives? Perhaps it's a family situation, a child or a grandchild not living how they should or how they've been brought up to live. They're disobeying God, they're reveling in sin, and causing you distress? Are your first thoughts, what can I do to fix it? Do you try to sort out the issue yourself? Do you bash them with the gospel every time you see them, telling them what they're doing wrong, telling them off for all the bad stuff that they do, and ultimately pushing them away? Or do you remember that God is all-powerful and that he alone can save? We must not forget our God. We must not forget that our God is at work in this world. We must trust our God, and we must not neglect our God as we aim to finish. Have you ever forgotten somebody's birthday? Went into their house and seen all the birthday cards sitting around the living room? Well, unfortunately, I have. Although I'm thankful to say that it's not been Tracy's birthday. It was my granny's birthday, and I had forgotten. I walked into her living room and saw birthday cards all over the place. The sinking feeling was almost unbearable, and it was one of the most embarrassing and awkward afternoons that I've ever spent in my granny's house. I felt so bad for forgetting. Now imagine that you're standing before God, and you've realized that you've neglected God, that you have forgotten God in your life. Perhaps we should take heed of what John says in his first epistle, 1 John 2:28. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Are we living in God, remembering him, having him influence our decisions day by day, and our hopes and ambitions for the future? Are we finishing well by remembering our God? Secondly, if we are to finish well, we need to avoid hypocrisy. Gideon fell into this trap. When asked to be king, he knew what the correct answer was, and he gave it. But he did not set up his life in that way afterwards. He was even arrogant enough to name his son, "My father is king." What he said was not matched by what he did. And this is a very dangerous trap, and one that we must guard against. See, it can be very easy to know what the Bible says, to know all the answers, to have the head knowledge, to know how to act on Sundays, how to speak in church. But it is another thing to have that influence every single aspect of your life. And if I'm honest, I think that it's a particular problem in Northern Ireland, because there has been a culture of sending your children to Sunday school, of attending church services. Now, I acknowledge this has changed drastically, but we still face the consequences of that. See, there are a lot of people who know the Sunday school answers, who know who is who know what Jesus came to do, who know what the consequences are of rejecting Jesus, the punishment that if they neglect God, they will face. But the problem is that isn't lived out. Even committed Christians who try to live it all out fail. Sometimes it's because they want to fail. Sometimes it's because they're weak. But it happens. We fail. We are hypocrites sometimes. But the issue is whether we are content with not living up to the right answers, or whether we are discontent with not living up to the right answers. Whether we are striving for holiness, or whether we are not. If we are content with the head knowledge, but aren't too worried about living it out, we're in a dangerous place. And if you need a warning about how dangerous a place that really is, read the Gospels. Read Jesus' scathing attacks on hypocritical Pharisees. So when you're in church and you know someone isn't well, and you go over to speak to them, and you tell them that you'll pray for them, go home and pray for them. It might be encouraging for that person to hear you tell them that you'll pray for them, but I promise you it doesn't have nearly as much effect as actually praying for them does. In addition to that, you're portraying yourself as a person of prayer when perhaps you're not. That is hypocritical. We need to protect ourselves from that if we are to finish well. I read this story recently of a devoted street preacher. Every week he would be down in the town preaching his heart out. Some weeks he would get a large crowd. Some weeks there wouldn't be so many others around. Regardless of the crowd, however, there was always one person who heard him preaching every single week. And that person was a traffic warden. Now, perhaps you think that they should be listening, but we'll leave that alone. But the reason that the traffic warden heard him every single week was because there was always a car parked in double yellow lines just around the corner from him. One week, the traffic warden decided to wait for a while to see if the owner of the car would return. Because it was a repeat offender, he wanted to see who it was. You've all guessed it. It was the street preacher's car, parked on the double yellow lines. This man, who got up on his soapbox, exhorted people to obey God and turn from their sins towards a life of holiness, couldn't even obey the parking laws of that town. A bit of a hypocrite, and I'm not sure that the traffic warden took any more notice of anything that he said. It's a real shame when hypocrisy ruins a Christian witness, when it hampers people from finishing their Christian journey well. Can we be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves a difficult question? Is hypocrisy hindering us from finishing well? Is what I do different from what I say? Jesus, when washing the disciples' feet and encouraging them to do the same, told them, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." John 13:17. Not blessed are you because you know them. Blessed are you if you do them. The final way that we can challenge ourselves about how we are finishing is, will we leave a legacy? What will we be remembered for? Gideon didn't leave much of a legacy. We are told that no sooner had Gideon died than Israel prostituted themselves again. Gideon did not leave a legacy apart from the grace of God in recording his story in Scripture. Based on the reaction of Israel after Gideon's death, had God not preserved this account, I doubt we would know much about Gideon today. How will we be remembered once we are gone? Will people remember us talking about Jesus a lot? Will people remember us living out all that God commanded? Will people think about Jesus at all when they think about us? Before we even ask those questions, we should ask ourselves what we want to be remembered for. Because if we don't desire to be remembered for being godly, then we won't. Our desire must be to leave a legacy which points to Jesus Christ, to leave a legacy which makes much of Jesus and his salvation. Our legacy is shaped about how we bring up our children, how we interact with our family and friends, the way we lead ministries in the church, the way we serve. Our legacy is shaped by living out what we believe and what we know. I'm not sure that Gideon really knew what he believed as he finished. He knew what he knew, but he didn't live it out. This can be seen in his legacy. The people under his rule abandoned his God and forgot him and his exploits for God as soon as he died. Throughout history, people have left legacies. Martin Luther, the champion of the Reformation. Adolf Hitler, evil personified. Steve Jobs, the creator of Apple computers, an innovator. Indeed, some of those who are still alive today know what they will be remembered for. Gordon Brown, the awful awkward smile when on camera. George Bush Jr., well, he'll be remembered for some of the most ridiculous statements ever. I'll indulge you with one example. I'm honored to shake the hand of a brave Iraqi citizen who had his hand cut off by Saddam Hussein. These are the legacies of these people. What will your legacy be? Will you be remembered as someone of the Word? As a disciple of Jesus, as a lover of God, or will you be remembered as something else? I must be honest, this is quite heavy, and there are a lot of big questions for us to take home with us this evening, to ask ourselves, to think about seriously. And it can be quite discouraging as we think of who Gideon was in chapter 7, and how badly he finished in chapter 8. Indeed, it can be more discouraging whenever we look at the perfect example of finishing well, and we wonder if we can ever attain that standard. Jesus Christ, of course, is that perfect example of finishing well. when in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that God would take this cup from him, he finished his prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done," and submitted himself to what God wanted of him. He lived out what he taught. He taught, "Love your enemies." In the upper room, he washed Judas' feet along with all the disciples. Then in the garden, he stopped Peter from cutting everyone up with his sword. Then he left a legacy with his death. The Roman soldier confessed, "Surely this was the Son of God." I'll be honest with you now. You won't live up to that standard. You won't finish that well. I won't finish that well. No one ever will. However, instead of discouraging us, this perfect finish creates hope in us. That death on the cross means that we can be forgiven when we fall short, when we start to falter as we aim to finish well. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, so that God's wrath was turned away from us, and he now looks upon us as children. It is only in Christ that we could even attempt to finish well, that we would have any desire to honor God. So if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not resting on his sacrifice, then you need to sort that out first. You need to begin your Christian journey before you can finish it. For those of us who are attempting to finish well, let us do it in Christ. We are not perfect and we will fail at times. We have to acknowledge that. But praise God, he has provided a means to forgive those sins. Jesus Christ, the punishment of his perfect Son, has allowed us the privilege of beginning this Christian journey. And in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we finish it well.